Welcome to our 11:30 service. I'm Roger, one of the pastors here. The best way to follow the sermon today is to keep your Bibles open, and you can use the outline of the sermon found in the middle of your bulletin. I grew up with four other friends since primary school. And my best friend among all the four friends, I knew him since we were in kindergarten. And this friend of mine is arguably the smartest among us, had good grades throughout his life, and won a scholarship. It is no surprise that this person was a fiercely independent and confident person who had no regard for God. He wasn't open to people sharing the gospel with him, and nobody thought that he would ever become a follower of Jesus. But God obviously had other plans. But he went to the army, and he had a Christian superior. The Christian superior was unashamed of his Christian faith and shared the gospel regularly with him. Well, but that didn't move him. And then my friend has to go overseas for his army training. And at one point, he was separated from the rest, and he found himself all alone and lost in the jungle. It was in the middle of the night, and visibility was really low. And he didn't have any equipment with him to get him out of the jungle. But like any well-trained good soldier, he just decided on a particular direction and he just bashed that way out, right? But after a while, he found himself before a five-way junction. Which way should he take? So for the first time in his life, he prayed to God. He prayed that if God was to make him choose the right way, he would believe in him. And then he took a route, and that was the right one. And he unbelievably found the rest of his army mates. Now, after the whole overseas training, he flew back to Singapore. And again, like any good, well-trained soldier, when he goes home, the first thing he do is go to bed. Then he cleanly forgotten or ignored whatever had happened in the jungle. Now, as he was sleeping, the doorbell rang. And the person persistently rang the doorbell until he woke up. He was the only one at home, and he had to get up to open the door. He opened the door, and there's a stranger standing there. Guess what? The stranger was doing door-to-door evangelism. Now, my friend didn't want to listen to that. He just shut the door on him. And he went back to bed. But as he lay on his pillow on the bed, he remembered what had happened to him in the jungle. So feeling a little bit troubled, disturbed, he got out of bed and tried to do something else. So he went to look at all his letters that he has missed for the past few weeks. The first envelope that he picked up was from Nanyang Technological University. Nothing scary, just from the uni. He was going to go there in a few months' time. And that envelope contained instructions and brochures about the activities that are coming up. And then when he opened the envelope, the first thing that dropped out was an orientation camp brochure of a Christian student group on campus. Now that really got him thinking hard. So he finally relented and asked me to go along with him for the camp. So he was there at the camp that he finally surrendered his life to Jesus in faith and repentance. Now, who would have thought a person like him would ever become a Christian? But God worked through all things in very ordinary ways to save him. Now, when we read the book of Esther, we can't help but also ponder how things pan out for God's people. There were many incidences and developments in the book which we would not have imagined in our ordinary lives. Who would have thought what God would do in fulfilling His purposes? So as we've finished a series on the book of Esther, let us look at three areas in the book of Esther on how God has worked in ways we might not have thought of. And may that be an encouragement to all of us. So firstly, we see on the slide, who would have thought that a mighty and wicked man will be brought low and judged? See, the main antagonist in this book is the man Haman. What do we know about him? In Esther chapter 3, verse 1 to 2, we know that he was promoted to the position above all other officials. He was the second and most important and powerful man after the king. All the king's servants had to bow down to him, pay homage to him, and it seems that he's the only one who could go into the presence of the king without a problem. Some historians tell us that only a few close officials have such privileges, and Haman is one of them. Well, he does not seem to need the king's scepter extended to him to be pardoned. Even Queen Esther herself needs to have that grace extended to her. And furthermore, we know that he has the king's signet ring, which is a representative of the king's authority. But not only that, we also know that he's an extremely proud and egoistic person. How do we know? Firstly, Esther 3 tells us that he could not stand the fact that it's just this one man called Mordecai, who did not bow down to him. He got so upset about that, that he sought not only to kill him, not only to kill his family, but to kill his entire race. And that was the crisis in this book. The Jews, the people of God, were facing extermination as a result of this one person's hurt and bruised ego. Now, if that wasn't enough, after attending a private feast hosted by the queen and attended only by the king and him, he was full of joy. Yeah, you can imagine how proud he was. But Mordecai, the thorn in his flesh, has to meet him at the apex of his pride and joy. And when Mordecai did not bow down to him and did not even bother standing up in his presence, he was filled with wrath. He doesn't want to wait months later when Mordecai will be killed with the rest of the Jews. He wanted Mordecai dead right now. And the so-called brilliant advice of his wife and friends, he built a gallows so high for the whole city to know that Mordecai is hung there. The height of the gallows was indicative of the bigness of his pride. Haman would not be satisfied until and unless Mordecai was killed publicly, disgracefully, immediately, with his whole clan, whole race exterminated in the end. What does that mean for us? I guess the first lesson we have to learn here is to be careful of our pride. Is it left unchecked? We can easily go down the path of unresolved anger and personal vengeance against those we cannot stand. Because sometimes we just rehearse in our minds how we can hit back, how we can reply, how we can do something else to hurt the person. We might plan, plot, gossip, influence until we see the fall of our enemies. Well, that's the overt kind. Or perhaps you are the passive proud. Now, what do I mean by passive proud? Let me illustrate that for you. I remember the times when we had inter-hall games in the university, right? You know, I stay in a hall, so I get to play that. Usually in the residential halls, the younger students were the ones slogging away, trying to plan, organize things for the hall. They were trying to field the best team for the inter-hall games and to win them. And then all the final year students, they'll be like chilling away, you know, because they don't need to work hard. You know, they don't need to work hard to get to stay in the hall anymore, right? So they'll be a bit aloof and sometimes waiting for these juniors to somewhat beg them, you know, to participate in the games because they are the better players, they're the more experienced players. But sometimes the younger students may just get fed up with all these things and decide not to ask these senior players to play. And then all these seniors, you know, they will get all upset and even wish that their whole team will lose because I'm now not part of it. Now, what do you call that? I call that passive pride. Pride that did not manifest himself in retaliation, but pride nonetheless. So we must beware of such pride. And it usually comes out when we can't rejoice in the success of others, when we cannot come out tops, or when we're not part of a success story. But my friends, we are no longer the same as Christians because Jesus came, died to take away our pride as we stand before him humbled. We are saved by grace, not by works. And we are sustained by grace. And his grace can enable us to say no to ungodliness and no to pride. We can do away with pride with his help. But secondly, it is more important for us to know that the enmity between Mordecai and Haman was not merely on a personal level. It is true that Haman deliberately and voluntarily decided to harm the Jews. It was not merely two individuals having a go at each other. In the grander scheme of things, the enmity and the crisis resolution speaks of God at work. He will judge the wicked and the proud. See, the author of Esther has taken the effort to remind us of small but significant details. See, Mordecai was introduced in chapter 2, verse 5, as the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. In other words, he is the descendant of Saul, the first king of Israel. And we are told in chapter 3, verse 1, that Haman was an Agagite. See, an Agagite is another name for the Amalekites, because Agag was the king of the Amalekites during Saul's time. And it was during that time that King Saul was rejected as king. Why? Because Saul was told to destroy all the Amalekites and all the plunder, but he did not obey God in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and kept the plunder in the name of God. And as a result, he was rejected as king for his disobedience. See, why would God command Saul to destroy the Amalekites? Two passages will help us to understand this. Read the first passage in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 to 5. I'll read this first slide. You can read the next one. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Your turn. So from Deuteronomy 9, we know that the nations residing in the promised land were wicked. So God was using the Israelites as his instrument of judgment upon them. Another passage we're going to read, Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 to 19. Again, I'll read the first slide, you read the second one. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Your turn. You see, from this passage, we know that the Amalekites were not only wicked, but they were sworn enemies of the Jews. See, they attacked the Jews when they were at their weakest. and they did not fear God. So God wanted the Jews to destroy the Amalekites in judgment. And Saul was meant to carry out that instruction, but he failed out of his greed, out of his pride. And then in Esther, a few centuries later, these two ancient enemies meet face to face again. You know, it's like Liverpool meeting Man U, ACS meeting RI, Samsung meeting Apple. They just can't get along, right? They're like sworn enemies from the start. The meeting and the hostility between Mordecai and Haman was no accident. In some sense, it was divinely orchestrated. And now the Jews have the opportunity to follow their instruction. And they did. See, for those who have studied Esther chapter 9 in the discipleship groups, you have noticed the repeated phrase, "but they laid no hands on the plunder." 3 times. What might that mean? Well, on one hand, it could have shown that the Jews were upright in repelling the enemies and not for greed. But on the other hand, it might be to highlight that they have acted in obedience to God's ancient instruction about the Amalekites. They are not to take any of the plunder. And through the Jews, God has achieved his purpose of judging a nation that acted wickedly and did not fear him. Who would have thought that a man and a people so powerful and wicked will be brought low? God did, and brought about his righteous judgment. There's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. God will judge the wicked and the proud, no matter how powerful they are in this world. And for us, the death of Jesus is a proof of that judgment. If sin is not judged, then there will be no need for the Lord Jesus to come to die for us. Jesus rose and will one day come back to judge all. Now that truth is both a warning and a comfort for us. It is a warning so that we may repent and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. It is a comfort because the wicked and the proud will have to give an account before God. See, Romans 12 verse 19 tells us that, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Perhaps the wicked might get away from justice in this world, but they will never get away from justice on the final day. God has worked in ways we might not normally have worked or thought of in the book of Esther. But firstly, who would have thought that a mighty and a wicked man would be brought low? But God's invisible hand of judgment was upon Haman and the Amalekites. But secondly, who would have thought that a people in a desperate situation could be saved? We see on the slide. Who would have thought that a people in a desperate situation could be saved? You see, for the Jews, they were in a desperate situation. The edict was out to all the provinces in all languages. Death is at the door. It is imminent. See, the vastness of the empire serves to highlight the crisis. Where can they run to? The empire is so big. It will take a miracle for them to be saved. And according to chapter 3, verse 12, the edict to destroy all Jews in the empire was written and sent out on the 13th day of the first month. 13th day on the first month. It means nothing to us, right? Well, that day happened to be the eve of the Passover. See, for those who are not familiar or are new to us, the Passover is to commemorate and to celebrate Israel's salvation from the hands of the Egyptians, right? They were oppressed slaves in Egypt many, many years ago, but God freed them through the plagues he inflicted on the Egyptians. They left Egypt and they headed towards the promised land. So the Passover celebrates God's salvation and the birth of their nationhood. But on the eve of their celebration, they are told that they will face extermination and destruction. Let me illustrate that with something closer to home. You know, during World War II, the Japanese army advanced towards Singapore via Malaysia, right? After overrunning Malaysia, they were at the doorsteps of Singapore. And within a week, Singapore was likewise overrun. And the British forces surrendered to the Japanese on 15 February 1942. And that day happened to be Chinese New Year. Now, can you imagine how painful and depressing it was? Well, at least it was for my parents. Chinese New Year was meant to celebrate new hopes and a new year ahead. But hopes are crushed. The future was totally bleak as they faced their conquerors. That would have been too different for the Jews then. They probably had no joy in celebrating Passover. There would be a million thoughts running in their heads. Now, if you were a Jew then, what would you have thought? Abandoned? Judged? Totally helpless? They had no king, no land, no army, and no help as they count their days towards extermination. But for us as a third party, we might think, you know, why would God even be bothered with the Jews at this time? Because the Jews were in Persia because of their idolatry, because of their disobedience. They were in exile because it was judgment on them. They were not particularly faithful. They were not particularly pious either. So there seems to be no reason for God to act, to intervene, to save these people. So the race seemed doomed. Extermination is on the cards. But thanks be to God, for God is faithful to his covenant. It was not because Israel was good and faithful, rather it was because God has promised to Abraham from the beginning that he and his descendants will be blessed, and all the people will be blessed because of them. In other words, God has acted to save because he keeps his promises. Even when his people are punished for their sins, God will still keep his promises. Even when his people are far away from their land, his promises still stands. And for us, we know that the fulfillment of the promise comes ultimately in the sending of our Lord Jesus Christ. God saved the Jews because it will be through the Jews that a Savior would be born. The salvation of the Jews was not merely for the sake of the race. It was in keeping to the promise that a Savior of the world would come through the Jews. God kept that promise when he sent Jesus to die for us and to rise for our sins. Jesus died for people who are totally deserving of death and equally undeserving of salvation. So what is the significance for us? I guess perhaps for some of us here, we find ourselves in a similar situation as the Jews, or we feel the same desperation like them. In a sense, Christians today are not unlike the Jews then. We still live in a world which is not necessarily friendly towards Christians and often hostile. We keep hearing of news of Christians being killed or put into labor camps simply for their faith in Christ. And perhaps for some of us here, we are accused of being bigoted or loving simply because we stand up for God's moral standards. And for some others, we could just be facing sin in a more covered-up or respectable behavior. We are taken advantage of when we do good or when we decide to be responsible for our work and care for our family. Or for others, we might find ourselves in times when we feel just overwhelmed. We are overwhelmed with caring for the sick, having a difficult child, difficult parents, difficult bosses, difficult classmates, difficult relatives. See, when the odds seems to be against us, will we doubt God's faithfulness and his promises to us? Now, of course, Esther, the book of Esther, does not promise an escape or deliverance from every single difficult situation in life. That was rooted in a particular historical situation. But nonetheless, it still proves God's faithfulness to His people and to His covenant. See, the New Testament also doesn't guarantee escape from every trial in life. Otherwise, there will be no need for the apostles to keep encouraging apostles to encourage the believers to persevere in suffering. However, there's a promise that God will never leave us and He will never forsake us. He will be with us through the Holy Spirit, strengthening and enabling us to do His will. There's a promise in that Jesus Himself is already interceding for us. There's a promise that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is the promise that we have. And there's the promise that one day Christ will return and everything will be put under His feet. And when that day comes, sin will be gone. There'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more death. See, God can be trusted to keep His promises to save us. God has shown His faithfulness in saving His people in the book of Esther. His faithfulness has been proven more so for us when He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. And as Romans 8:32 says to us, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So may we live with a certain hope, for God has done the unimaginable salvation in Jesus Christ for us. Who would have thought that a people in a desperate situation could be saved? God did. And He not only saved the Jews then, but He saved us all from death to sin. And He will save us in the end when Jesus returns. But thirdly, from the book of Esther, who would have thought that God can sovereignly work out His purposes in such unexpected ways? You know, as much as we have said that God has judged, God has saved, but God was not featured a single time in this book. Now, we can't help but not scratch our heads and wonder, how do we rightly understand this book in the Bible? But I think that the author of Esther intentionally left out the word God in the whole book. And I guess one of the possible intentions is to reflect how life might be or experienced in those times. They are far away in exile, living under the rule of foreigners. And as they face extermination, God seemed to be absent. There was no mention of a direct word from God, no ten plagues, no parting of the Red Sea. Was God there? Did God care? Was God even relevant? Now, the answer to that is a resounding yes in the book of Esther. See, as we read through the book of Esther, we might have given a lot of credit to Esther in the careful planning in turning the situation around for her people. Yes, in many ways, she was wise. She knew the way to the king's heart, which is food. But as we think about it carefully, there was no way Esther could have conjured certain events to bring about this eventual salvation. There was no way she could have orchestrated the failure of the king to reward Mordecai at the very first instance. It would be impossible for her to make the king stay awake after a night of heavy feasting, heavy drinking. It's unimaginable that a king will decide to read the chronicles, and lo and behold, he has to read the one which recorded Mordecai's act of loyalty. And then the king decided to reward Mordecai there and then with a puff up Haman, thinking that he was the one receiving the honor. Who would have thought that Haman also would be so puffed up and agree to build a gallows on bad advice? And Esther wouldn't even be in a position to help in the first place if Queen Vashti was not disposed. He wouldn't even be queen if she wasn't granted favor in so many ways from the eunuchs and the king. And even her good looks and figure was given by God. There wasn't any Korean plastic surgery then. Now, all this tells us that the seemingly absent God was not absent. His fingerprints were everywhere. God did not do anything outwardly spectacular, like in Egypt, but he did everything spectacular through ordinary means and events of life. What might that mean for us? This tells us that there are no coincidences in life, even if they look unspectacular. I guess for many of us here, life may be routine and even boring. We wake up, go to school, go to work, do our work, go for our tuition, look after kids, clean the house, eat our meal, go to sleep. Nothing spectacular, nothing interesting. God seemed to be absent, if not irrelevant. But my friends, this is furthest away from the truth. The book of Esther tells us that. Acts 17, verse 26 to 7, tells us that too. We see on the slide. And he, which is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. See, my friends, God is actively at work all the time and not far from us at all. See, life is not made up of mere routine and coincidences. So for us, we must put on the eyes of faith and think of every moment as God-given moment. You know, God can work through the spectacular. He can also work through ordinary means and events in our lives. So let us not be fooled to think that God is absent in the unspectacular, the ordinary, and the routine. By God, God has worked through ordinary means and events, and God can work above and through evil people. See, as we read through the whole book, we read of people like Haman, you know, the king Xerxes. We can't help to think that they're either wicked or they are weak. Well, they seem to be people who could derail God's plans. Yes, they are wicked, they are weak, but God trumped. Now, this truth should not surprise us for those who have been Christians for quite a while. We have seen it repeated many times in the Bible. Remember Joseph's brothers who sold him to slave traders? We are also reminded of Potiphar's wife who tempted Joseph and then tried to turn against him. But they did not derail God's plan. They were used by God sovereignly to save his people. And in more recent history for us, we just need to think about a church in China. You see, they were seemingly dead when the communists took over the nation. Foreign missionaries were driven out of the country. The church was really young then, and Christianity was restricted. But after many years of this communist rule, the church did not die out. In fact, God has allowed the church to grow deeply in an indigenous way. Now, that's not to say that the church is perfect, there are a lot of problems, but God still triumphs despite man's effort to try to crush it. And the best example for us, God working above and through evil people, is in the death of the Lord Jesus himself. See, Pilate, the Pharisees, and perhaps even the crowds were totally responsible for their part in bringing about Jesus' death. Even through their evil schemes, God was able to bring life and salvation for us. They could never derail God's plans. Who would have thought of that? And lastly, the book of Esther also taught us that God works through his people no matter how imperfect or how flawed they are. You know, as you study the book of Esther, sometimes we don't know what to make out of the people such as Mordecai and Esther. See, are they fearful or are they faithful? Are they scheming or are they steadfast? Are they wicked or are they wise? And even when we think through a very important verse in Esther 4, we also don't know what to make out of them. What verse is that? That's in Esther chapter 4. Look with me in the Bibles. Esther chapter 4, verse 13 to 14. See, after feasting and mourning, Mordecai had this thing to say to Esther. Esther chapter 4, verse 13 to 14. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Was this a statement of fear or was it a statement of faith? Commentators have differed on their interpretations and the more recent ones lean towards fear. Whichever it was, the significance is greater for us today when we read it on hindsight and we have the whole scripture before us. See, we might be tempted to make a judgment of all these characters. We may even be divided, you know, in our DGs as we discuss about them, right? Especially if you have named your child Esther. I guess no one called your son Mordecai. You know? Yeah. But in God's sovereignty, these two persons have decided to act. See, the book of Esther presents them as ambiguous people. We can't say that they're totally faithful. We can't say they're totally worldly. But that's the main point. The focus is not them. The main character in the book of Esther is God. It's always God. Despite God seemingly absent and invisible in this place, God is sovereignly at work. Indeed, Mordecai's statement cannot be truer. Relief and deliverance will rise from another place. And God can use anyone to achieve his purpose of salvation. Now, of course, God's sovereignty does not excuse anyone to be evil, passive, or faithless. But God is ultimately the faithful and the sovereign one. What might that mean for us? Isn't it true that you and I, all of us here, that we are equally ambiguous people? Imperfect, flawed. We have mixed motives. We can be caught up with wrong emotions, wrong thoughts, even as we go about doing good. And many times, our love and our obedience are found lacking. But my friends, it's not about how good we are. It's not about how capable we are. It is about God. God's invisible hands often works through our visible hands, no matter how flawed and imperfect they are. God has graciously included us in his plans. He gave us the opportunity to partner with him despite our failings and our weaknesses. See, many of us will relish the opportunity to be part of a big project or a strong team at work or in school or anywhere. See, we are unfazed by the challenges because there's great joy, great fun, and growth in taking it on. But now the opportunity of working with the Creator and the King of the universe is on the table for us. There are going to be challenges, real hard ones. but the success is guaranteed by the Lord Jesus. So we must ask ourselves the question which Mordecai asked Esther. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time like this? The book of Esther tells us that we are here in this world for a reason. It is not meaningless. It's not just mere coincidence. We did not land up here in the ARPC by accident. We are not given Bishan as a place to worship and to have our services by accident. We are not given gifts and capabilities and abilities by accident. We are not in the school that we are in by accident. We are not in the workplaces that we are in by accident. We are not born into a particular family because of an accident. We don't have difficult relatives by accident. Some of the circumstances we find ourselves can be unfavorable, but they are not coincidences. In many ways, we are in those circumstances so that God can work through them and through us and in us for His good purposes. What they are, we may not know specifically, but it's surely to make us and make others to be more like His Son. So we must recognize that we are where we are and who we are for a reason. Now, I said earlier that my best friend asked me to go with him to a Christian student organization or orientation camp where he finally gave his life to Jesus. He asked me because I was his close friend who happened to be a Christian and also happened to be going to the same uni as he. But you know what the irony is? The irony is, I was just a Christian by name. There was hardly any evidence of me being a Christian apart from the fact that I call myself one. For me, a classmate shared the gospel with me when I was 16, and for various reasons, I stopped going to a church after a year and wasn't really grounded in his word at all. But then in my own army life, God put a Christian in my life to point me to Jesus. And then God has to orchestrate everything to get my best friend, a non-Christian then, to invite me to go to a Christian camp with him to relearn who Jesus is and what the gospel is about. Who would have thought of that? I couldn't. Obviously, God did. That was not the end. God subsequently placed me among a lot of non-Christian friends during my uni days. I was the only Christian in the whole block of residence that I stayed in, and they had opportunities to hear the gospel and be invited to Christian events. Not because I was good, I was still like a young Christian then. I don't know anything much, but they had an opportunity to hear the gospel. See, I could go on about what God is doing in flawed, imperfect people. But you get the point. There are no coincidences. God is at work constantly throughout history. Why did you come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You see, if Mordecai and Esther are really just foolhardy, then we should have greater confidence because what Jesus has already done. If they only acted out of fear, then we have greater reason to act in faith because of Jesus. So let us not be deprived of the joy of partnership with God and to be used as His visible hands. Let us pray.